According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As we get started, of course, questions and answers will take us elsewhere, but we are in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. And I think we've been pretty thorough in verses 1 and 2, and this evening we'll be zeroing in on verses 3 and 4 and discussing the elements there that are very applicable for us today, particularly as we kind of proceed forward on a faith basis, not knowing what the Father's plan exactly is going to be, but knowing that He has a plan, we can have confidence in present circumstances. So good material there in verses 3 and 4. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is prepared for truth. Shall we pray? Father, I want to just rejoice over your faithfulness on this day. We started with our early morning prayer time at 6 a.m. and lifted up pastors and churches around this country. And then the ladies had a prayer time. We had a Bible class. Father, so many things going on. We've had the ladies had a luncheon. We had a Greek class, another prayer meeting just now. And now, Father, if you delay long enough, we anticipate another feast upon your word tonight. We pray, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We ask, Father, for your hedge of protection. Father, from any that might desire to come in here and stir up trouble or hinder the ministry of your word. And Father, we also pray for protection as this present evil age progresses. Father, we're living in interesting times. We've got things going on in the news. We're watching with more than a little bit of interest, and just thankful that Jesus Christ controls history and we are a part of your grace eternal plan. So, Father, use tonight for the glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. I don't know if you've been following the news or not, but this deal out in West Texas has grabbed my interest, I think, just for the last several days, ever since the police raided the thing. And of course, I've got kind of two sides of watching everything, because obviously there's the church side of things, but then there's the law enforcement side of things from my former manner of life. And watching how it all unfolds based on an anonymous phone call, which right now appears to be a hoax. And you wonder, what happens when a disgruntled person leaves a church and then calls in a rumor about what's going on, and then a raid takes place? And you wonder. It's interesting. So anyway, things you watch and go, how does that work? And what would ever happen around here if a disgruntled former member made a phone call and accused something of going on? You know, would we expect to see armed agents come in here? And we don't have 416 children for them to take away, but we have a fair number of children, and could they all be hauled away based on one disgruntled phone call from a former church member? It's an interesting thing that you keep an eye on. And anyway, that's the kind of thing I watch. You, of course, don't waste your time with such things. All right, question and answer time. Where shall we start? Let's start with Miss Barrier right over there in the side room. Get the microphone to you.
Okay, going to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Would you please comment on this? Because it kind of contradicts salvation by grace rather than works.
No. Bite your tongue. There is no passage of Scripture that contradicts any other passage of Scripture.
I said it seems to.
Okay, it seems to. Yeah, if there is a first glance apparent struggle, then it may actually be a verse that shows up in Gleason Archer's Handbook of Bible Difficulties or something of that nature. It's a great book, by the way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, there's no conflict here, I believe, because I believe that God is not the author of confusion. And I believe that whatever God says is true, and this passage is absolutely true, And so there are other passages that speak of, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So, in fact, if you have a concept that's presented in 30 scriptures, and then you have one scripture that adds an element such as here in terms of confession, then you have to, as you do reconcile, every passage reconciles with the other passages. As you do reconcile, you realize that the one passage that references homologeo, references confess, has to be harmonized with the 30 passages that don't make reference to confession. So in other words, are the 30 passages that don't use the word confess, is confession there implied or otherwise understood, or is it omitted, or do we have to change our thinking on those 30 passages, or do we evaluate what our hermeneutic is in this passage based on the other 30 passages there? So that's the first thing I'll say on that. We do this all the time, by the way. We do this as we harmonize the Synoptic Gospels. We do this as we reconcile New Testament quotations of Old Testament passages where there is a change of the wording between the text, things like that. We don't, the skeptic, the Bible hater, will just throw up his hands and say, see, the Bible's full of lies or full of contradictions or whatever. But our hermeneutic says, no, this passage is true. And that passage is true. They're both true. And if there's a human difficulty in reconciling, then we have to deal with our human difficulties. God didn't have a difficulty with it. He wouldn't have wrote it. All right. The idea of confession, let me say that. The idea of confession is no different, ultimately, than the idea of repentance. And does the word repentance appear a little bit further up? I guess not. But the idea being that in the process of coming to Christ, a conviction takes place. That He is at work in our heart, or nobody would come to Christ. Then that convicting minister of the Holy Spirit, the drawing work of the Father, brings about a change of thinking, which is what repentance is. Repentance is not emotionalism. Repentance is a change of thinking. And in acknowledging our need for salvation, acknowledging our status of sinners, and acknowledging the provision that God made for our sins, that is the change of thinking that's preparatory under common grace, preparatory to believing. And so the idea of confession here is a part of that, that the internal attitude and the action of faith finds a verbal testimony, that it's consistent with what has already happened internally. In other words, that the verbal testimony of that salvation is in agreement with the inner repentance that has already taken place. Does that make sense? Not so much?
It makes sense in that you have to reconcile the various passages. But it does say, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And I know it has to reconcile somehow.
Yeah, but see, they're not separated. They're not separated in verse 9. You've got confess and believe, both in that same verse. And you've got believe and confess. The order is reversed. You notice that in verse 9, confess and believe. But then they turn it around in verse 10 with believe and confess. And so you realize you're not talking about a sequence of events there, because the sequence is reversed in back-to-back verses there. So what it's describing is simultaneous activity of what takes place. Tell you what, let me jot a note on this, and I'll see if a prepared answer might be more clear than an off-the-top-of-my-head answer here tonight. Because, yeah, this is one, too, that a lot of skeptics will throw at and say that require a sinner's prayer, or require a walking in the aisle, or require somebody to come down front and make a profession. And there are people that would say that if you don't make a verbal profession in the presence of witnesses, then you're not saved, you know. And this is the one place where the verb confess is attached to the verb believe, when, as I said, you got 30 other verses that all say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so clearly there is something here in the larger context of Romans chapter 10 that where Paul wants to stress the public testimony as well as, of course, the salvation by grace through faith that's found everywhere else. So anyway, just pay attention to the order, confess and believe. It's in verse 9. Notice how it's reversed in verse 10, where believe is mentioned before confession. And so you realize it's not a process. It's not a step-by-step thing. It's describing the same activity that's a simultaneous activity there. But anyway, I will come back to that next week and try to have a better, more prepared answer for that. Okay, excellent question. All right, what else tonight? By means of question. Doug, let's go over here to Mr. Clark.
What is the unpardonable sin?
What is the unpardonable sin? That's
Matthew.
Yeah, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, whatever is, and done that. That was the national rejection of Israel of their Christ, as was taught to us by Arnold Fruchtenbaum here in February when he was here in town. It was to observe the miracles of Jesus Christ as he performed them under the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, but then to reject them and to say that he was accomplishing those things by the power of Satan. And that's what his critics, that's what they alleged, that's what they testified to. And they rejected his ministry and ascribed him as a false teacher in service of the adversary. And when I have taught it in times past, I spoke of it and taught it as an individual sin accomplished by individuals. But now I'm re-examining that based on how Arnold presented it in the conference we hosted, that he actually viewed it more as a national sin that the Jewish leaders were guilty of in leading the Jewish people into a rejection of Jesus Christ at that point. So I'm going to, be doing more thought on that and more prayer on that and more study on that. But in the meantime, though, whether you take it as an individual sin or a corporate sin, it cannot be accomplished today. No human being can accomplish it today because we're not observing the God-man on the earth performing the works of the Father and ascribing them to the adversary, to Satan for the empowerment there. There's no way that anybody today could replicate what they were doing at that time when that was condemned by Christ and Matthew. All right, excellent question. What else tonight? You guys are good. You're thinking through these things. What else? Other questions? Okay. Ms. King, next row up.
Just as a follow-up for Kathy, if it helps, I understood that resulting in salvation, the actual corrected translation was because of salvation, which actually...
Yeah, resulting in righteousness, there is a footnote there that says literally to righteousness, and that's an interpretive decision. You've got to decide what you're doing with that preposition. If something is to, right, is that to in terms of purpose, to in terms of cause, to in terms of result? And as you make that interpretive decision, then, yeah, it could be considerably different. And a lot of translators like to read their theology into that text and translate based on their theology instead of translating the text based on Paul's use of the preposition in similar context. That's right. Resulting in salvation, I'm sure it is. It's the same preposition. Literally, to salvation, yeah. We can look at the prepositions if you like. Ice plus the accusative, and ice plus the accusative. The first accusative is dikaiosune, which is the noun for righteousness, and the second accusative is soterion, which is the feminine noun for salvation. So in both cases, it's the preposition ace plus the accusative of the noun that it's approaching. And so either that's to, in terms of towards, verbs of motion, or verbs of purpose, verbs of causation, and so forth. So thank you. I'll bring that up when I prepare this for next week. All right, anything else? I can give a last call, going once, going twice. Don't let the microphone scare you. Microphone is simply so I can hear the question, everybody else in the room can hear the question, and people who listen on the MP3 files can hear the question as well. It's not to embarrass you or anything like that. It's just that before we started passing the microphone around, people listening to the Wednesday night MP3 files felt like they were listening to half of a telephone conversation where they never heard the questions being asked. They only heard the answers that were being given. So we put that procedure into effect. All right. You see how a practice becomes a procedure. But unless the Holy Spirit inspires it in the New Testament, it does not become a precept for local church application across the board. You know what that's about. Maybe not. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, then. We'll get to our prepared text for this evening. And we will launch our Corinthians slideshow. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, we're dealing with verses 1 through 4 tonight, a paragraph that I've simply titled Grace Logistics. The logistics of how this gift is going to be sent to Jerusalem, how it's going to be collected in the first place. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside or self-deposit and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Then verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if, maybe it will be, maybe it won't, if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, that is the boundary of the text that we're looking at. He goes on after that to detail some travel plans in verse 5 and following. That's worth spotting here tonight. We already spotted the if in verse 4. Of course, there's the whomever in verse 3. So that's an indefinite group of people. Whomever. Paul doesn't know who it's going to be, but whomever. And then he doesn't know who it's going to be, and he doesn't know if he's going to join him or not in verse 4. Because there's an if. And he's not sure whether it's proper or whether it's fitting for him to go as well. And then in verse 5, there's some more potential where he says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. At least as of now, he intends to go through Macedonia. And perhaps, there's another maybe, perhaps I will stay with you. Or even is like an intensified maybe, even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way, another language of potential, you may, in a subjunctive mood, wherever, seems kind of up in the air, doesn't it? I may go. There's a lot of vague maybes, not just here in verses 1 through 4, but in the verses that follow. And hopefully, as we go through verse by verse and we see all of this language, where we realize that things that are up in the air are okay. That we can relax about the things because God will make clear at the time, at the right time, what He would have for us to do. And if He doesn't make clear, if, in other words, things are still left without clear guidance and clear direction, then the fallback position for believers of any stewardship is to stand fast and wait. To simply faith rest and wait for God to make clear. As you can't proceed forward on the basis of doubting. You can't proceed forward on the basis of what some might call sanctified guesswork. All right, I guess this is what God wants me to do. Right? No. You make it a matter of prayer. You leave it with Him. And He's faithful. You're not asking for a fish. I mean, you're not asking for a snake. He's going to give you a fish. It's the way it works. All right? So, we can relax over these things in verses 5 and following, and I think we're getting a good foundation for that here in verses 3 and 4. All right. We have covered 3 of the 5 points of study we're going to get out of these 4 verses. And we started by looking at the collection for the saints, the logeia, and the nature of that gift. We looked secondly, if I have this numbered right, no, I don't. the Galatian collection procedure. Now, this is where, as I kind of hinted at a moment ago, a practice became a procedure when the practice itself was demonstrated to be proper. It was designated to be grace-oriented. It was designated to be that Paul and Barnabas learned very quickly, hey, this is a good procedure. This practice is a good procedure. And then becomes a precept when it gets written in the New Testament, and other churches start to follow that example. For example, in the Galatian churches, it was how to put a collection together for benevolence funds. In other churches, other practices came about, and then they got spread to the other churches under Paul's influence. So the Galatian collection procedure. And this is how we like to proceed. We don't take up special offerings when a guest speaker is here, other than we did so for Ariel Ministries, because that was their stipulation. That was their procedure. That was their requirement. And we agreed that if we wanted to host Arnold Fruchtemont, if we wanted to host Ariel Ministries, that we would kind of break our own rules, violate our own practices for the sake of accommodating their practices. That way we could be grace-oriented towards them. But normally we don't pass a plate. We never do. That's not our practice. We don't want there to be a guilt factor involved when there's a guest speaker here to where we feel pressured. The Gideon speaker that was here, I thought he was a great speaker. But I didn't want people to be pressured thinking, that a great and dynamic speaker is worth more than maybe somebody like the year before, the Gideon speaker the year before, who kept mangling my last name. And you think, okay, well, fine, butcher my last name, will you? We'll see how, we'll make you pay for that in the offering. But this guy was, I thought, very dynamic, and his accent was a little rough at first, but he captivated you and brought you in, and I sat through that whole time, and it could have gone longer just with the speaker we had. So do we want these issues to then manipulate our emotions and how we give or how we support something? Or is it better to put a grace procedure in where your contributions are motivated by your capacity to be obedient to the plan of God, or to be gracious in general and not simply tweaked by a particular circumstance? And so here it is. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. And what are they saving for? They don't know. They just know that they have prospered and they are setting funds aside because God has blessed them graciously. They want to be agents of grace. And then someday, something's going to happen. Now, in this case, what it was a famine in Jerusalem. And Corinth did not have any say as to where their funds were being spent or how it was going to be delivered or things like that. They were just, on the first day, they were putting money aside, putting money aside, putting money aside. And then Paul was going to identify where a need was and was going to come in his leadership under his authority and say, the churches in Jerusalem are the recipients of this benevolence offering. All right? And so, but when he comes into town, there's no pressure just because, ooh, Paul's here. All right? It's already been arranged ahead of time. Hold your finger there, and let me just give you one clue here, preview in 2 Corinthians. And I want you to see that this is identical to the procedures that they put into place in chapters 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, that things are taken care of ahead of time. And there's neat, in fact, the whole chapter in chapter 8 speaks to this, and then also in chapter 9, the first part here of chapter 9 speaks of this. But I think, without reading two whole chapters here, and plus giving it away before we get to these chapters, you can find a key summary in 2 Corinthians 9:5. 2 Corinthians 9:5. Where he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Now, this is above and beyond their normal logeia weekly collection procedures. This is on top of that even. Your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Not affected by covetousness. That's the attitude. Every grace gift has to be with the right motivation. Not by covetousness, not by jealousy, not by greed, not by any other pressure, high pressure thing to give. See? That's where even the idea of passing a plate can be pressure filled. Because it's, you're seeing the rows in front of you, and then you're, it's coming to your row, and out of the corner of your eye, you're seeing the guy next to you, and you see this great wad of cash he pours in there. And you had planned to give, you know, to put a $10 bill in there or whatever, but then you saw this wad of bills he put in there. And now you feel bad. Oh, man. So you got to dig even more. All right? We don't want any of that phoniness. None of that phoniness. It's between you and the Lord, and you give as He motivates in your capacity and appreciation for the truth of God's Word. And so in 2 Corinthians 9:5, we have that principle laid out there that it's taken care of ahead of time, details, it's administrative, it's logistical, deacons can handle that. And because you've got faithful men, administrators, deacons, faithful men that are handling these issues, the spiritual leadership can relax. And they can simply focus on teaching the Word of God. They're not at all wrapped up in any of the funding or the administration or anything like that. All right, so this is the Galatian collection procedure. Under point 3, the first day of each week was the occasion. Each week, each and every week, was a grace reminder that God has blessed me. Identifying prosperity and stocking the charity thesaurus. And we took the time a week ago tonight and also on Sunday morning to look at not only vocabulary, but the syntax of this passage, the grammar behind the words that are used, and how, as you evaluate, the manner in which you save is consistent with your recognition of prosperity in verse 2. As he prospers. As he may prosper. And so consistent with your recognition of the prosperity. And it's not an either or. It's not a case of saying, oh, well, I'm either prosperous or not. It's a recognition that, yes, I am prosperous. And to the degree that I am prosperous. To the degree that I am prosperous. See, I want to be gracious in my own attitude in how I support the needs of the saints. You realize how this flies in the face of the way the world thinks? A believer can praise God for his salary if he's working minimum wage 20 hours a week, 40 weeks a year, and making modest income. And he can, at the end of the day or each succeeding week, say, I'm prosperous. God has prospered me. And he's prosperous on whatever. Whatever he's making $100 a week, making $200 a week, whatever he's doing, $50 a week. All right? And he can say, you know what? I'm prosperous. God, you meet my needs. You provide. Goodness. Or the other end of the spectrum, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, rich guys, all right, make more money in a week than most people make in a decade, all right? They can identify their prosperity, attribute it to grace, be humble before the Lord to say, you know what, I didn't earn this, didn't deserve this, it's a grace provision. And whether it's $100,000 you made this week or $100 you made this week. You identify the prosperity, and according to that prosperity, you put aside and save. Excuse me. I feel like a feather. Did I swallow a mosquito or something? Is that what it was? I can feel it in my throat. All right. Oh, well, extra protein. Point four. All right, so these were, this is where we left off. Now, there were some subpoints here, and under subpoint A, we examined the individual basis that this takes place, the terminology being hekistos. Under subpoint B, we examined the nature of the self-deposit and the activity here that we take place. Also, the saving emphasis of the verb thesaurizo was an aspect of our study. And then the purpose clause, or the, under point D, that which, what, if he might prosper. And this is where we actually spent most of our time Sunday morning, on the nature of this and how you can read it a couple of different ways by examining the ha and the t, or considering that instead of ha t, it might be one word. It might be haughty. And how you handle it, whichever way you read it. All right? But as you might prosper, as you have a good road travel, a good road journey. You ever do that? Just look back over the road you just finished traveling. It was a good road. Part of it may not have been fun. There were some bumps along the way. But if you have a grace perspective, you can testify, you know what? There were some rough times there, but the Lord was with me every step of the way. It was a good road. It was a good road. And so this is what you do. You have this weekly evaluation. You realize you're on the good road, and God is blessing you. And in that, I think it's best to take it as a ha t, that which, what, you might prosper as a subjunctive mood. There are scholars that will take it as an indicative and take it as a ha t instead of a ha t. But anyway, you're prospering. You're prospering, and because you're prospering, you're motivated. If you don't take the time to evaluate how you're prospering, you lose track of the fact that you are. And when you lose track of the fact that you are prospering, then you start grumbling because you think you've got it rough. Let me forward you some emails from Voice of the Martyrs to remind you that you don't have it rough. I don't have it rough. I prosper. I prosper daily. It's a soul prosperity. When you look at 3 John verse 2, the word euodao is used twice in 3 John verse 2, and you realize that soul prosperity takes precedent over any other prosperity, financial health or anything else. Soul prosperity. And I prosper. I prosper because I got a family of believers that live in the same town I do. I prosper because I got a congregation of believers that loves to learn the Word of God. I'm the richest man on the planet for those reasons right there. My wife's a believer. My children are saved. I prosper. Absolutely prosper. And so consistent with that recognition is the grace attitude that wants to be gracious towards others. That is the desire to put aside, to save, to have that abundance. We realize that prosperity is a consequence of diligent work. And that's the where we left off. Let me give you the last bit of this under point E. Did I give that to you yet? The purpose clause. The reason why you do this ahead of time, you do this consistently so that a logeia might not come to exist or might not find its existence on the occasion of my coming. This is not occasional, it's consistent, it's all the time. I can't stress that enough. It's like a prayer life. Is your prayer life occasional or is it continual? Is your grace orientation occasional or is it continual? Is your attitude of service occasional or is it continual? So I think in all of these applications, if you aren't in a continual habit of engaging in something, then you're out of habit, you're out of practice, you're rusty, you're uncomfortable. If prayer is not a part of your daily life, until all of a sudden there's an occasion where you kind of realize that life is kind of rough and you better maybe pray about it, right? you've been tootling along in life without any kind of prayer, and now things are kind of a mess, And you think, you know what, I've tried everything else, I might as well pray now. It's kind of nothing else better to do, last resort. Let's go ahead and pray. I've tried human effort. Now, that approach, that's a problem. Because now all of a sudden you're behind the curve and you're trying to get caught up and you're trying to learn how to pray while you're in crisis mode. But if prayer is a normal part of your life, weekly, daily, moment by moment, then bumps that come along in life or tests that come up and things that pop up out of the blue, you simply take them in stride. Because you're already up to speed. You're already running the race as far as prayer is concerned. That I think that holds true. This passage puts it in a financial context. Because if you try to make benevolence an occasional thing, in other words, an occasion arises where a brother's in need, or an occasion arises where there's an emergency. You know, Hurricane Katrina hits, and we had a ministry. We had a benevolence deal. We helped a church there in Mississippi, and some guys drove out there and did some work. But that was an occasion. You see what I'm saying? And if we don't have something already in place, if we don't have something we're accustomed to, if we don't have a practice we're already engaged in on a daily basis, a weekly basis, in this case a weekly basis, then when an occasion arises, all of a sudden we have to ramp up something out of nothing, out of nowhere. Just get busy with it. How much smoother would it be if it was already up and running, if it was already in progress, if the funds were already set aside, if that account was just building, so that when the occasion launches, hey, it's already handled. God has already made the provision. This is our practice. This is our normal routine. We don't want this logeia to simply come into existence, the verb is ginomai, to come into existence on the occasion or because of Paul's appearance. See? Ooh, the spiritual leader's showing up. We better act like we do this. Right? Pastor's coming over to visit, so we clear the coffee table of certain things. We make sure we put out our Fanny Crosby devotional or something, right? Because the pastor's coming over. You know, the day before it was Sports Illustrated, whatever. I don't know, whatever you do. You see the point? Don't allow the pressure of who's coming over to be a false motivation for what you're doing. You do what you do because you're led by the Holy Spirit. It's a part of your Christian walk. So that's the purpose clause at the end of verse 2. So that no collections be made when I come. In other words, no logeia come into existence as a consequence of Paul's arrival. Which gets us to point to verse 3 and point 4 in the outline. That the Corinthians were to approve a courier team. The Corinthians were to approve a courier team. A pair or three or four, however many. You don't want it to just be one guy, theoretically. The two-man rule is always good, especially if you're dealing with money. But you don't want it to be so huge, because if you're going to assign 40 guys to head up this thing, well, they've all got to travel to Jerusalem. And so however many you add to this team, you're just adding to your travel expenses to get them there. You don't want to be like some of these poorly managed charities today that 90% of the money that gets donated to them, it goes off the top just to administrative costs, and only 10 cents on the dollar actually gets to the charity you're trying to support. So the Corinthians were to approve a courier team. He says in verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, we'll key in on that verb here in a moment, but it is an approval that must take place. When I arrive, whomever you may approve. Paul's not picking out this team. The Corinthians are picking out the team. Now, Paul is the authority, but he has not been on the scene now for a year, year and a half. All right? And, you know, if he would just simply pick out the people based on his memories, you know, gee, when I was in town a year and a half ago, I remember... Claude, he was solid. Oh, he never missed a Bible class, and he was positive to doctrine, and he was in prayer meeting, and he was a man of character. And Paul could say, yeah, I'm going to put Claude in charge of this, or Mortimer, or somebody, right? Well, in the meantime, Paul doesn't realize this, but in the meantime, the man that had been super on fire, positive to doctrine, faithful and all that, in the meantime, he's kind of flaked out a little bit. He actually started drifting in Bible class. He kind of quit making it a priority. He got distracted by other things in life, whatever, you know. And maybe it wasn't a carnal thing. Maybe it was a legitimate deal. Something else happened. Maybe he started dating some girl or got interested in marriage or something. And he just didn't have time like he had before. Nothing wrong with that. But you got to know what the reality is. So Paul, he's not going to pick these men out. He says, you pick them out. You select the team. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul is going to draft letters. And he's not going to compose these letters until he's on the scene. He's going to get there. He's going to find out who it was they appointed. And then he's going to compose the epistles, the letters. And this sets a pretty interesting pattern. Because you realize in the process of this, in the process of crafting the letters, what is he doing? Well, look at verse 4. He is evaluating the appropriateness. He is evaluating whether these men are trained, prepared, equipped, capable, trustworthy, able to go solo, or if he needs to be with them. See, Paul's just not going to be trapped by whoever they select and say, oh, well, okay, that's who they picked out, that's who we're going to use. He's going to write letters, at the very least, authorizing what they're doing and actually providing apostolic instruction for how these funds are to be sent, how they're to be administered, what the purpose is for giving them. And then it may even come that he has to actually accompany the journey here. So let's look at this. Step point A, this team, and I say team, it could just be a pair, but I use the word team. The courier team was to be examined for approval. The courier team was to be examined for approval. And this is an old friend of ours here. The verb is dokimazo. You probably come across this word before, because I think I highlight it every chance I get. It's a great word. Dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. And you've got basically two words in the New Testament for testing or tempting. And one is what the devil does. He's the tempter. He is ha perasmos, the tempter. And the verb there is perazo. The noun is perasmos, to tempt or temptation. All right? And every time the devil's doing it, it's not for our approval. Every time the devil tempts us or tests us, it's to trip us up. It's for our downfall. He's not putting little things in your life to demonstrate what a godly Christian you are. He's throwing those temptations out there in front of you to demonstrate, to trip you up, to demonstrate what a hypocrite you are, or what a hypocrite he's trying to say you are, so he can discredit your testimony, so he can bring Christ to ridicule. Absolutely, bring Christ to ridicule. So that's perazo. But this verb here is dokimazo. This is a verb that means to positively inspect or to evaluate for positive approval. The outcome of this is only approval. You cannot have another outcome of dokimazo. If it doesn't pass the dokimazo, it gets reevaluated until it does. The dokimazo verb was used by blacksmiths, metallurgy in the ancient world, where they tested the steel in manufacturing a sword. And if it didn't dokimazo, it didn't become a sword. The only swords that passed were the ones that passed when the metal tested for approval. Then the finishing edge goes on the sword, and the finishing temperament on the steel finished, and they put a hilt on it, and they completed their deal and put it into service. But if it didn't pass dokimazo, it didn't become a sword. They melted it down and started over, gave up on it, all right, for that particular sword. See, this is kind of like different things you might buy, clothing items you might buy, and they, you know, the little stamp of approval that's in there that's inspected by inspector number whatever. See? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. I'm not the only one that sees those kind of little stickers in your T-shirts or whatever you're doing. All right. Testing. This is testing for approval. What Paul says is you're not just going to pick out a couple of ne'er-do-wells to hand all this money, put them on a boat and say, yeah, take that to Jerusalem. You know, if you select the wrong guys with that kind of money, what are they going to do with it? All right? So you have to evaluate. Have some discernment. Identify who. See, this is why part of the heritage here at Austin Bible Church took place in 1996 when an anonymous donor from out of state contributed $25,000 cash and said, you know, we visited a couple months back and it kind of seemed like your auditorium could use a remodel. Basically, they said it was kind of ugly looking and dark, right? I said, well, we don't want to be in an ugly church. What are you talking about? And they said, and also, we think your auditorium is backwards. Because we used to face that direction. And there used to be these doors out here to Woodrow. But nobody ever came through these doors because the parking lot was over there. So they always came through that door and then through this way. And they had to walk past the pulpit to get in. And everybody that got here late had to walk in front of everybody and was real embarrassing. Or if you had to use the restroom, you had to walk right past the pulpit to go out the door to go over there to the restroom. And it was embarrassing. See, what am I illustrating here? Oh, so funds just out of the blue. Donor wrote a check, $25,000 cash, remodel your auditorium. Now, the neat thing about it was there was nothing in writing. There was no contract. There was no... It was just cash handed to Hugh Hatley. And our dear brother Hugh is with the Lord now. But our dear brother Hugh, he was the treasurer at the time. They just handed him $25,000. What could he have done with $25,000? You know? Someone hands you $25,000. What are you going to do? I didn't mean to point. All right? If somebody hands you, yeah, I was pointing at Lee. I don't know why. But if somebody hands you $25,000 and there's nothing in writing, there's no proof other than their word for it, I guess, or I don't know. But having Docky Mazzo evaluated that Hugh Hatley was a man of character, here's $25,000. And we remodeled the auditorium. So, evaluating this team, Docky Mazzo, I can't stress enough, we are to be, and this is what the Lord does for us. He evaluates us. He approves us. He tests us for our approval. And so when Paul says, whomever you may approve, that means that the leadership there in Corinth has to put thought and evaluation and biblical discernment into the choice they make. Because remember, they were divided into four camps. And if they couldn't get a handle on this, they might very well have four people on this team. Hopefully they can resolve the schisms and do a better job of that, because at the moment they're in a little bit of trouble. All right. It is to be examined for approval. Does that mean that they were stuck? No. Point B. It doesn't mean Paul was stuck. Point B. The Corinthians will docimazo, but Paul will do the sending. Paul will do the sending. And the verb there is pempo. P-E-M-P-O. The Corinthians will docimazo. The verb approve is a plural verb. Specifically, it's a second person plural, y'all. Whomever y'all choose to approve. Okay, that's what you guys are going to do, the congregation. But then the verb to send is first person singular. I will send. They're going to approve a team because Paul's instructing them to do that. But that team's not going anywhere until Paul does the sending. The Corinthians will docimazo, but Paul will do the sending. The verb is pempo. Paul the sent one. Paul the apostle. Keep in mind that the noun apostle itself means sent one. But it means sent, commissioned with the authority of of the Lord who sent you. That's what apostello is sending with an authority commission as an apostle. He's not sending them out as apostles. He's pempo, sending them administratively or sending them in a secular aspect. They are simply a courier team. Are these guys preachers? Are they Bible teachers? Are they pastors? Are they great men of doctrine? I think they're men of integrity. But they're not preachers. They're not ministers. They're just men that can make a trip and travel. Some folks don't like to travel. Some folks don't travel very well. Probably don't documazo them for a mission like this. So the Corinthians will documazo, but Paul will do the sending. And I think that's key. That's key because we realize that there's a lot of passages, by the way, there's a lot of passages that get used as the basis for democracy in a local church. Passages that are proof texts for majority rules, kind of democracy, take a vote as if votes do everything in the universe, right? I don't know if you figured this out or not, but the Bible's not very favorable to votes. Majority rule, remember that? There were 12 spies that went into the land to check it out. What was that vote? That vote came out pretty bad, didn't it? 10-2. Political consultants today would call that a landslide. 10-2. We're going back to Egypt. Caleb and Joshua, the faithful spies, said, no, God's giving us this land. We're going to obey God and go take this land. Votes demanded the release of Barabbas and said, release Barabbas, crucify the Christ. So there aren't very flattering portrayals in Scripture of majority rule, particularly when you realize that broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go there too. Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that go there too. The straight and narrow is the minority. The hoi polloi are wrong, generally speaking. So anyway, this is a text, another text. We'll look at Acts 6 here in a moment. But these are passages where a lot of folks will throw that out there as a proof text and say, see, democracy in action. There's a church vote. As if church votes were the sovereignty. No, this verse says, yes, they're going to make a selection. It doesn't say it's going to be a democratic selection. It doesn't say how they're going to approve and how they're going to select. It just says they're going to do it. And whoever they appoint or approve, the word is approve there in Acts 6, it's appoint. But they're going to have a choice, and maybe they do it by a vote, maybe they do it by nomination, or they do it just by acclamation or what have you. But whatever they do, the congregation makes the choice, but it's the spiritual leadership that validates it. It ratifies it, validates it, approves of it, and actually does the sending. So if they evaluate incorrectly, if they put up a couple of flakes here, do you think Paul's going to send them? All right. Corinthians docimazo, but Paul will do the sending. Pimpo, number 3992. And just like docimazo is in contrast with peirazo, pimpo is in contrast with apostello. All right, thirdly, the congregational selection matches the congregational selection of the proto-deaconate. That's my term, proto-deaconate. The text doesn't call them deacons, but you see that they're the pattern for what eventually becomes the office of deacon in a local church. Acts chapter 6. The congregational selection matches the congregational selection of the proto-deaconate. When the very first six deacons were ever selected, the apostles said, you guys pick out these men. In Acts 6, verses 3 and 5. Nevertheless, this selection still required apostolic ratification. Those six men, Stephen and Philip and the other four guys, they did not become deacons until the apostles laid hands on them. They did not become deacons simply because the church voted them in. All right? And we don't know that they voted them in. We don't know what they used to select them. Join me in Acts chapter 6. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 6. By the way, I'm not anti-votes or elections or things like that. I'm a proud American citizen, and I like to vote, and that's a blessing we have. And we've got freedoms and blessings and privileges in this nation that civilizations for centuries would dream of having the freedoms we have. All right, Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. And it's partly racial, but it's partly cultural. Hellenistic Jews against native Hebrews. And they're both Jewish Christian groups, but one is primarily Greek background, and the other one's primarily Aramaic background. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So the 12, notice the 12. Paul's not on the scene yet. Matthias was the legitimate successor to Judas Iscariot. He was added to the 11, and they're called the 12. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." In other words, this was an administrative function. This was a technical matter. This was a practical matter. And all the time that it took to do this kind of stuff was taken away from what they would do otherwise in prayer and teaching. And in fact, it becomes a neglect issue. That's why we have deacons around churches. So the pastor's not cutting the grass and paying the electric bill and maintaining the air conditioning equipment and doing all this other stuff. You realize if the pastor had to do all that stuff, how much time would he have left over for studying the Bible and preparing messages and teaching and visiting and meeting with families and praying and all that other neat stuff? All right? "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren..." Notice, they're going to do this based on instructions. They're going to be obedient to the apostles in doing this. "Select from among you." He didn't say vote or elect or whatever. We don't know the mechanism they employed. "But select from among you 7 men of good reputation." So don't just grab any old knucklehead. They've got to be of good reputation. That is, of faithful witness. The verb martyreo is to be a witness, to be a martyr. And some of them will become martyrs. 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task." In other words, men that are grounded in doctrine, men that are accustomed to walking by the Spirit, so they're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." In other words, after we appoint these guys, we can trust that they're going to be faithful to what we delegate. They're going to be faithful to the responsibilities we delegate. And the apostles could relax about it. They don't focus on spiritual matters. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." I find the order on that significant. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Pastors that don't highlight prayer are ill-prepared in the ministry of the word. All right, so the statement found approval with the whole congregation. In other words, they weren't just obeying because the apostle said so. Do this or else. Excuse me. They were going to obey, of course, but in beyond obedience, they were also like-minded in agreement that, yes, this is a good idea. It's going to meet the need, and it's going to free up the apostles for where their priorities really are. So the statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose... probably they had a nominating committee that then drafted the ballot, and then they had a secret ballot with the elections committee overseeing that. And the I'm joking. This is how the denominational procedure would work. We don't know how they selected, but they chose, and they had to choose men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's the star of chapter 7, where he gets martyred for his faith. Philip comes up later as an evangelist with 4 virgin prophetess daughters. And then these other ones we don't know so well. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. a Gentile convert to Judaism, proselyte from Antioch. So the congregation makes the choice, but it's not final until the apostles give approval. You notice verse 6, they brought before the apostles. Presenting before the apostles. That's like, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You are standing before your evaluators for approval. They brought before the apostles, and after praying, again, if the apostles aren't oriented to prayer, how are they going to minister the word? After praying, and as apostles, they have privileges to inquire of the Lord. This is how they selected Matthias in the first place and other things. So if any of these men actually were wrong choices, the Holy Spirit could have alerted them to that. They laid their hands on them. And this is why some denominations actually practice deacon ordination too, by the way. They laid their hands on them. So the establishment here, we find a pattern, and this is no different than what we have in 1 Corinthians 16. They're going to approve a team, a courier team. But Paul's going to do the sending. So we find that the pattern is consistent between Acts 6 and 1 Corinthians 16. We come back on Sunday morning, we'll get to point 5, and we'll look at the details of verse 4, that Paul himself might even lead this team. He doesn't know yet. He might or he might not. It's still up in the air. Paul himself might even lead the team if the Lord were to indicate the propriety of such a journey. It might not be the right thing to do. See, even though Paul's an apostle, that doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants to do. He has to do what's right. He has to obey. He has to go where the Lord wants him to go, do what the Lord wants him to do. So we'll tackle that out of verse 4 when we come back Sunday morning. Assuming, of course, we're here Sunday morning. In between now and then, we might hear a trumpet. This present evil age is going to come to an end, and we don't know when that's going to be. We might hear a trumpet tonight. Might be before we drive home. Might be before we close in prayer. Might be before I finish this sentence. I still have a quarter cup of coffee left. But I could hear a trumpet before that. And if the Lord himself descends with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, he's snatching his bride out of here. And all born-again believers on this planet are going home to glory. All right, so assuming that that doesn't happen, then we will come back Sunday morning. If we're gone by then, I expect then maybe Sunday morning some unbelievers will come in here probably and look around and try to figure out what they're going to do with this building, because we won't be here anymore. They can have it all. I'm not interested in keeping any of it. What's that? Yeah, that's right. They can have the money. They can have the laptop. They can have the little bell. We're gone. That's right. We're gone. It'd be kind of good, wouldn't it? But the one thing that would not be good, in my mind, family members, friends, neighbors that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because when the church is gone, the adversary is unleashed. Restraint is lifted. And the stage is set for Antichrist to enter into world affairs and bring about what the book of Revelation describes as hell on earth. And we're commanded to love our enemies. I don't want to see anybody go through that. You just read Revelation 6 through 19, and that is not a pleasant situation. So if you have loved ones that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, be in prayer for them and see if the Lord might use you as an instrument to communicate the gospel message of salvation. All right, let's pray. Father, we expect that we'll come back Sunday morning, and we're eager for the next lesson, for the next verse to take in more truth, to grow just a little bit more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you that growth comes a little bit here and a little bit there, one verse at a time, picking up details and adding them to what we've already learned and growing slowly and steadily in the Christian way of life. So, Father, we're looking forward to coming back on Sunday morning. But we also recognize that we don't know your timetable, that we can hear a trumpet between now and then. And so, Father, in the meantime, I pray for diligence. I pray for faithfulness. I pray, Father, that each one of us would be fully aware that the adversary prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. That, Father, we are to keep our armor on. We are to fight the good fight to finish our course. And so, Father, if tonight is the night that the Lord returns, I pray that we would be found faithful, that we would be the blessed slave whom the Master finds so doing when he returns, that he might say unto each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for this teaching tonight. Thank you for the way that your word ministers to us, the way that it blesses us and encourages us. And Father, we know we have brothers and sisters that would love to be here tonight. They've had sickness or work or other situations that kept them away. Father, provide for those. Restore the health or arrange the schedule so that those who want to hear can gather and receive the truth that sustains us day by day. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.